Now we began September 8 months ago in chapter 1, verse 1 of Revelation. And we have come this morning in our journey through the book to Revelation chapter 7. Your bulletins say, and it is my mistake and not theirs, that the title of today's lesson is Opening the Seventh Seal. That will be next week. This is the prelude to that opening because there is a pause between the sixth and seventh seals that we shall deal with today in the entirety of chapter 7. We are well aware that what has been anticipated prophetically for the church for 2,000 years is occurring. Man's day is fast closing. The Philadelphia church age of missions is fast shutting. The Laodicean church age is upon us, and death and spiritual ineptness mark the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we do for our Lord, we must be about doing quickly. We have been studying for these some months the conditions of our world, reminding ourselves that when Jesus Christ returns, He will come to the Mount of Olives in Israel, in Jerusalem, and ascend through the eastern gate across the brook Kedron and be seated on the throne of David in fulfillment of the prophecy of the angel, He shall reign on the throne of His father David, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. He shall then reign 1,000 years in millennial peace, after which the final destruction of the earth and the heavens as we now know them and eternity begin. We need to keep in perspective the different ages and ministries through which God relates to this world through the ages of man's day. We are coming fast to the end of man's day. We pray for our country. We want the best. But regardless of who is elected to political office or what economic or political decisions are made, man's hour is gone. It's downhill from here on, and we're really not that concerned because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We know what's going to happen. We're citizens of another kingdom. We're marching to the beat of a different drummer. We know what's just over the horizon, and we are awaiting the trumpet call of God for His own at any minute. We must, however, in the intervening time, be about the task and business of winning as many to Christ as is possible. Since I have talked to you last on this subject, the Middle East continues to boil. At this moment, 28 Russian warships and 24 American warships are crisscrossing each other, sizing each other up in the waters off Iran. As far back as 72, when we visited Jerusalem, we noticed that the numbers 666 were on all of the license plates in Jerusalem. When the world dictator controls the world after the believers are raptured out during that great tribulation period in which you cannot buy or sell, in other words, you can't even live unless you honor him and accept the mark of the beast, his number will be 666. One of our ladies 3 weeks ago in our church told me that she had received a Social Security number that began with 666. She sent it back, said, "I will not accept this for Christian, I have my religious reasons for not doing so." They did immediately oblige with a new number, but she said they stated that they were very upset that that was done accidentally because numbers beginning with that were not supposed to go out yet. Three Jewish rabbis said recently that they all had a vision that the return of the Messiah was imminent. And this week's Post carried the story of the leading chief rabbi, the head rabbi in all of Israel, who said he can prove that he knows where the foundation of Solomon's temple is, upon which the new temple must be built for the Messiah to reign. I've told you in previous studies that when the invasion of Israel starts, that signals the Battle of Armageddon. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel say the kings of the north, east, south, and west will come, that Egypt is headed by a pro-Western, non-fanatical Anwar Sadat, who would be from Egypt the king of the south, and that likely, because they will join against Israel, which they wouldn't do under his leadership, that he would be killed and eliminated before that happens, and possibly, at least, if not probably, even assassinated. April 9th, the Houston Chronicle carried a story in which the Ayatollah Khomeini pled with the entire Islam world for someone to assassinate Anwar Sadat, calling him a treacherous parasite. When Jesus Christ returns to this world, the Bible pictures him as the Creator, now returning as the judge and the Savior and the landlord to take possession of what is his. He is pictured in Revelation as holding a scroll, likened to a Roman scroll that is the title deed to property. And there are seven seals. They roll it up a little bit. There's a seal, a little bit more, another seal. There are seven seals to a Roman scroll. And as you unroll each one, you find a little bit more about what you're going to receive in your inheritance. In the unrolling of the seven scrolls of the seal in the book of Revelation, we find a little bit more information about how Jesus Christ will purge this world of evil, sin, and rebellion so that it will become the kind of God-honoring world over which he wishes to rule. Now, we do not normally do this, but I've got to outline for you, so get out a pencil, please, or a pen. This is very, very important. I must outline for you 3 points that you have to grasp in the 7th chapter, or you will not understand Revelation. So this will kind of be like a topical sermon rather than the usual exegesis to which we have become accustomed. But it is essential to understand the place of Israel and our place in world missions now and the plan of God prophetically as it relates to all of Revelation to understand the critical 7th chapter. Now listen very closely. To date, we have seen the unrolling of 7 seals, and each of these seals are progressively worse. The judgment of God gets worse and worse. Now that all ends at the end of chapter 6. The 7th and last seal is in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And when he opened the 7th seal, so you see, the 7th seal is not opened until chapter 8. The 6th seal is finished at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 7, therefore, is parenthetical. It is a clause between the end of all the 6 seals, then a pause, and then the 7th seal. And you must understand what is in that pause to understand everything else that happens in Revelation. There are 3 main things in the chapter. Please write them down. There is, first of all, the suspending of judgment. The suspending of judgment. There is, secondly, the salvation of Jews. The sealing of Jews. The sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, the sealing of Jews. There is, third, the salvation of the Gentiles. The suspending of judgment, the sealing of Jews, and the salvation of Gentiles. Now let's talk first about the suspending of judgment. This rebellious world has refused for thousands of years to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But it is his by creation, authorship, right, and ownership. So he is coming to take it back. But before he can do that, he must purge it of its rebellion. Then he will reign on it 1,000 years, destroy it. There will be a new heaven and a new earth forever. In the first 6 seals, we have seen the ascending awesomeness of the judgment of Christ on the earth as he takes back his own. In the 7th seal, and the 7th seal goes from chapter 8 through 19. It lasts a long time. There are 7 bowls or 7 vials of judgment, wrath, and seven trumpets, all in the seventh seal. But the seventh seal is so treacherous, it is so awesome, it is so awful, as to make everything else look like a picnic. Consequently, before God lets the hammer down in ultimate judgment, there is a refreshing pause for grace. And that's what is in chapter 7. The build-up of judgment is to draw us to the Lord. He kind of nibbles at us. He deals with our heart. We may get a flat tire on a car, spiritually speaking, so to speak, as God tugs and deals and judges and nudges and pushes us to the Lord. But before the final judgment of the great white throne in hell and eternity for the unsaved, there is always the interjection of mercy. One great opportunity, and that's what chapter 7 is. Six ascending seals of intensity of judgment, the suspending of judgment for a purpose, and then the final great tribulation in the seventh seal of Revelation. It is always the way of God to do that. You will remember when God judged Adam. He said, "You have sinned, Eve has sinned. You will nearly die with excruciating pain and childbirth. You will earn your fruit by the sweat of your brow. You'll have to work to cultivate the fields. That's your judgment. You've done terribly. But God says, I will not completely separate you from me." And he slays an animal, innocently sheds blood, covers their nakedness with leaves. Mercy inserted in judgment. In Noah's day, 17 million people were under the curse of God. 17 million people died in the antediluvian flood in the judgment of God. But for 120 years, mercy's door was ajar. And Noah was preaching righteousness, and people had a chance to be saved. In the midst of the judgment of 17 million, a little door of mercy. When the death angel came, the last of seven plagues that broke the back of Egypt and judged them and judged them and judged them, finally God said, "Wait a minute, anybody that gets under the blood before the final judgment of death will find mercy." On the cross, God turned his head. The earth trembled, the rocks split, the skies blackened, the graves opened, and the judgment of God came upon the world. But in the midst of it, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw men unto me." The purpose of God in judgment is never to satiate the desire of a sadist. The purpose of God in judgment is only to bring us to repentance, that we may know the grace and mercy of God. It is only failing that that his ultimate judgment comes. There is always the refreshing clause, the insertion, the parenthesis, the pause. And chapter 7 is exclusively about the grace of God. Now look, if you will, please, in the beginning of the first verse, "After these things I saw the four angels..." They've been called beasts elsewhere, and that word means nothing, as you know, but angels, "standing on the four corners of the earth and holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth." Now, for a while, God says, just before the seventh judgment comes, the great tribulation, hold it. Wait a minute. The winds of God's judgment are held back by God. And they are said, "Do not blow here for a season on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree." Now turn, if you will, to chapter 8, and let's see, once the restraint is over and the seventh seal is opened, what comes. Verse 5, "The angel took the censer, the bowl filled with fire, and cast it onto the earth, and the earth is burned." In the end of verse 7, "And the third part of the trees was burned." Into verse 8, "And the third part of the sea became blood." So when the seventh seal is opened and the judgment of God's wind of God's judgment is restrained no more, the earth, the trees, and the sea, man's environment along with man's day, all of which ends, is judged. At the beginning of verse 7, he says, hold it for a minute. Wrath of God, wind of judgment, do not blow on the earth, the trees, or the water. It is suspended judgment for a while. Number two, the second thing that is in this chapter is the sealing of Jews. Now, we're going to have to build a case here. And it is a conviction to which I have been coming after 26 years, out of which I speak to you on these next two points. For what purpose is the judgment of God held back? Well, the only way to understand this thing is to look at the flow of the narrative and as it happens chronologically to see what one thing leads to the next. Look in verse number 3. Do not hurt the earth, don't hurt the sea, don't hurt the trees, suspend the wind of God's judgment until, there it is, we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The purpose of the suspending of judgment before the great tribulation in the midst of tribulation is singular. It is for God to seal some people he calls the servants of God, obviously to do something. We'll see what that is. Now, who are these persons that are sealed? Well, before we see who they are, let's see what a seal is. You will notice the word seal. The word better in the Greek means to mark, to put a mark on. All through history, God has had a way of sealing, of marking that belongs to him. He says, the tithe is holy unto the Lord. He says, my name is holy. My day is holy. God doesn't put his name on many things and call them holy and say, hands off, that's mine, don't touch it. God marks, God seals, God sets off some things and says, that's mine, leave it alone. That's special to me. He did that to Abraham. Abraham and his seed were in covenant relationship with God, not to go to heaven without Jesus, but to be the dispensers of the grace of God, the vehicle through which the gospel about how to go to heaven would come to the world, which job they incidentally refused. And so God said to Abraham and all of his descendants, you will go through the rite of circumcision as a mark, a symbol showing you belong to me. You're special. You're in covenant relationship to do a special job for me. When the children of Israel, following the leadership of the spies in their investigation, went into the land of Canaan, everything was under the judgment of God. Everything would fall, but there was one thing that was sealed, one thing marked off, one thing out of bounds. Don't touch. That belongs to God. And that was Rahab's house, which had a beautiful scarlet thread. When a person comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, three things happen. Number one, we receive the Holy Spirit of Christ comes into us and converts us. And so the inward witness of the seal of the Spirit is there. We have his nature. There is an external. We are baptized, identifying ourselves by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, saying to the world, this man is different. He's marked off. He's set off. He's special. He's a Christian. He serves God. Then there is not only the internal and the external, but the eternal seal of the Christian, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know all that means, but it does mean that the believer in Christ is written on by God, is marked, is sealed, is set apart. He's mine. He's special. Incidentally, are you surprised that Satan, the arch counterfeiter who counterfeits everything God does, also seals his own with his own mark? And so these persons who are sealed, who are marked, are not average. They are special persons. How many of them and what kind of people are they? Let's go back again. Verse 6, verse 3, the middle of the verse. Hold back the judgment of God for a while until we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Who are these people that are sealed, set apart for something special? And I heard the number of them that were sealed, and there were 144,000. And who are they? Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So there are 144,000 Jews, as you might say, or Israelites, or Hebrews, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes. Now, I want to say that more disservice and confusion has been done to clear theology at the point of who these people are and who they aren't than probably any other passage of Scripture. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends suggest that these are people who are raptured because when the Messiah comes back, he found that they were worshiping on Saturday. The Jehovah's Witnesses people believe that these are the special people who really go to the highest heaven in special covenant relationship with God. Well, when they got 144,001 converts, they had to kind of update their theology. And so now there are more than 144,000 who belong to the Jehovah's Witnesses group, but the only 144,000 are the special Jehovah's Witnesses. Now there's a new group out called the Flying Roll. I don't know if you've heard of the Flying Roll, another religious outfit. I thought that was an obese pilot when I first heard about it. The Flying Roll. Now, the Flying Roll believes that these people will not go through judgment. They have immortality. There's 144,000 of them who will never die. There are some people who believe that these people are really not Jews, because they say there are no real Israelites or Hebrews today, that everybody who calls himself an Israelite, a Hebrew, or Jew is a phony. This is a part of a theory called British Israelism, which was begun by, or at least espoused by, Garner Ted Armstrong and Herbert W. Armstrong. And a part of what it teaches is that there are no real Jews today, so to speak, Hebrews. Everybody that claims to be one is a fake, a phony. They've all been lost. Well, that doesn't jee-haw with this. Because when Jesus Christ comes, they may be lost to us. I don't know. I don't think they are, but they're certainly not lost to God. There are at least that many in existence when the Messiah comes. They, during the tribulation, which is yet to come, future, are to be sealed, and they are out of every tribe of Israel, so they are in existence today. Then, of course, there are those who make the mistake of saying this is the church. These 144,000 represent the church. That's horrendous Bible exegesis. We, represented by the elders, as we've been seeing for 6 months during the tribulation, are already in heaven. We're not down on earth getting sealed. We're already sealed. We're already saved. We're already in heaven. So these are 144,000 Jews who at some point near the end of the great tribulation have something happen to them in which they come in relationship with the Lord, their special people, and they are sealed by Jesus Christ, marked, set aside to do something special. Now, understanding that, let's see what they are set aside to do. Look in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the Lamb. Now, right after we see keep it straight, the church-age saints, the saved, the believers are in heaven. A bunch of new 144,000 believing Jews set aside for a special purpose are here. Then we see also down here a whole new group of people, a multitude so big nobody can number, out of every tribe and tribulation and tongue. A whole new crowd. Now, I want you to look down here in verse number 13. One of the elders, and that's the church, sees these people, and they say, "Who are these people?" Listen to the answer, verse 14. "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are people that were saved in the tribulation. Now, we've seen for a month that when the church is removed, when Christians are caught out, that the last person that has been saved in the church age is removed. But there are millions of people still on earth. And these church age saints in heaven look at these millions of new people, and they're not Jews because they're out of every nation. This tremendous new crowd in heaven, they say, "Who are these?" They're not church age saints. The church age people are saying, "Who is this crowd?" He says, they're the ones that came through the great tribulation. Now let's go back to 5 weeks ago. Remember the souls that were under the altar, signifying they had already been through judgment? Remember, we've seen in Revelation three different places that those who would not receive the mark of the beast during the tribulation, because they said, no, I'm true to Christ, and the Antichrist said, be true to me and take my mark, and they say, we won't do it, we're true to Christ. They are beheaded. They die, they go to heaven. That's who these people are. These people have gone through the great tribulation. They were beheaded for the gospel of Christ. Let me ask you this question. I was 26 years coming to the place that I could accept theologically that after the rapture of the church, anybody would be saved. But I think it's clear. And this may answer a lot of the question, what about the millions and millions and millions who have never heard? They're going to hear. We as believers in Jesus Christ must be at the peak of our mission opportunity to win as many to Christ, because today what it takes to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the tribulation, what it takes to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and refuse at the point of death to honor the Antichrist. And those who say, no, I'll take your mark, it's okay, they're not really saved. Those who believe in Jesus and refuse the mark are decapitated. So you've got to remember there are ages of the church. There are dispensations. There are ways that God deals with different people at different times for different purposes. Now, the third and last thing I want to talk to you about today is the salvation of the Gentiles. You have seen that here is a whole crowd in heaven who came in out of the tribulation. And when the tribulation goes on, the rapture of the church has already occurred. We don't go through that. That being the case, these people will have to have been saved in the tribulation. Now, how, you say, there are two problems with that. For anybody to get saved in the tribulation, two things have to happen. Yes, that's true. But it is also true that for anybody to get saved any time, two things have to happen. The first thing that has to happen is there has to be the declaration of the message. The missionary has to go. The preacher has to preach. The teacher has to tell. The witness has to share. The proclaimer has to announce. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? They must hear. When believers are removed, who's going to tell them? God is going to miraculously set aside 144 special 5,000 special Jews. Mark them aside to tell that. They won't tell something they won't believe. Jesus will have done this. They will have believed. And the phenomena of seeing 144,000 Jewish believing witnesses for Christ spreading the world will be the catalyst that will bring millions to Christ, a multitude that no man can number. You say, good, I'll wait. Good, then don't send out any missionaries. Hold it. Those who are saved during that time will be saved by believing in Christ and refusing to acknowledge the Antichrist, which will cost them their life. We win men to Jesus Christ. Now they're saved by faith. Then it'll take faith plus their own life. Now, again, for anybody to be saved, you have to have two things. One, you have to have the word. The 144,000 will share the word. And I don't think these 144,000 are, listen closely, are going they'll refuse the mark of the beast too. But why won't they be decapitated? Because if they were decapitated, they couldn't go all over the world winning these millions. So God sets them aside as a special group. They are marked. They're set aside for a special purpose. Antichrist can't touch them. They are God's special tribulation evangelists. You see, if you do not understand every prophecy about Israel entering into the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ on earth, that Israel, believing Israel, who will have sometime turned to him after the tribulation and in fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham, that they shall look on him, they shall believe in him, and they enter in the kingdom age, literally, physically alive. To take Israel out of the elective purpose of God in a literal kingdom is to mutilate the scripture. Everything he promised to Abraham. You know what made me a premillennialist? You know what made me believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth? The Old Testament. Every Old Testament prophet had as his theme, repent, be prepared. There is a kingdom of peace, a millennial reign, reign of peace under the Messiah coming to this earth. And that's got to happen. Israel has to be intact. God will preserve her. God has marked her. God has set her aside. And she will believe on Jesus Christ and be the agency of the winning of men to Christ, but at the cost of their own life. And so you have to have, for anybody to be saved, a preacher, a proclaimer, an announcer of the word. And so that's what these are. You have to have something else to be saved. You have to have the Holy Spirit to strike fire to the word, to explode the gunpowder of truth that the missionary, the prophet, the preacher, the teacher, the layman tells. But you say, at the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit who indwells believers is removed. So how can the Holy Spirit convict anybody and save them during the tribulation? Well, he's removed, and in a sense, he's not removed. He is removed. He has no more dealings with the world, only in the sense that he is not dealing with the world in the same, don't miss this, in the same capacity, in the same age, in the same dispensation as he has been dealing before. How does he deal with us in the church age with the world? Through believers. He indwells the believer. When the believer is removed, the Holy Spirit is caught out. Yes, in the sense that he does not indwell the believer body anymore. Does that mean the Holy Spirit isn't around anymore? Let me ask you this. Was the Holy Spirit not around saving anybody before Pentecost? Of course he was. He just didn't indwell anybody. It was a different dispensation, a different way of doing things. And in the tribulation age, he'll still be around. But he won't be indwelling believers. Is Jesus Christ no more in existence because he's not in a physical body? No, he's still here. Was he not in existence before Christmas, indwelling a physical body before he was born? Oh no, he was still there. Just in a different dispensation. A different way of dealing, a different capacity, a different way of doing things. These men will proclaim the gospel. The Holy Spirit will work, else you would have no end product of a multitude no man can number out of every nation. And the church in heaven saying, who is this crowd? Oh, they're a different crowd. They're the crowd that was saved not only by believing, but by believing and rejecting the mark of the beast, which cost them their life. Look at verse 9, please. This kindred of all nations, this people, this tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. I like this. And palms in their hands. You remember how we said the crowd that came through the great tribulation, didn't receive the mark of the beast, were beheaded for their faith, which John, Revelation 14 tells us about in 12. That they were pictured in chapter 5 as being under the altar. That the sacrifice was always placed on the altar. The blood went under. It meant the judgment was over. And these people had already been through judgment. They'd won. They'd not rejected Jesus. Well, palm leaves are always a symbol of victory. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, we know that was his greatest victory, but the world thought that was his greatest defeat. They thought Jesus' greatest day was the day he came in on Palm Sunday, the day he came into Jerusalem. And the palm leaves, like they would wave to any conquering hero coming home in the Roman Empire, said, boy, he's wonderful. Victory in Jesus. These people have palm leaves, which the rest of the New Testament church does not have. They have victory. They have stood in the face of death. And Christ's sufficiency and grace to die as martyrs has been revealed, and they're victorious. All right, now they repeat, join in what the rest of the group in heaven sings. Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to him that sitteth on the throne. Now let's skip down to verse 15. Therefore, are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You see, I thought there was no night in heaven. Well, day and night is just a figure of speech, just an expression which means it never quits. Just on and on, endlessly, serving the Lord, honoring Him. I like verse 16 and 17. And there in heaven they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them and live in living waters, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I wanted to show you a beautiful thing here. Everything about them. They're not hungry. Now we are discussing the people that were martyred for Christ in tribulation. They are not hungry. They're not thirsty. They don't need the sun. The heat doesn't get them. Nothing hurts them. They drink living waters and they don't cry anymore. What's all that saying in a sentence? Everything that makes life mortal is gone to these martyrs. Are you with me? I hope some of you are ahead of me. Everything that makes life mortal to us is gone to these martyrs. You see, you and I don't have to suffer physically for Christ. We're not starving and beaten and burning and naked and strung up at the stake and crucified and gored by wild beasts and beheaded. The physical of immortality is not that important to us. It's soft and easy to be a Christian. But the suffering of the flesh and the body and of the martyr's death is everything to these people. And of them specifically, it says, there's no more cognizance of that to them. I think it's that way for all of us in heaven, but it's specifically pointed out about these Christian martyrs. And I love what he ends with, and God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. How many mamas and daddies and kids will stand there in that tribulation day as the Antichrist and his troops say, accept my mark, honor me as God, renounce Jesus, recant or die. And they'll say no. And they'll die, and wives and children stand there watching daddy martyred and mama beheaded. You think there'll be any tears on earth for this martyrs, these martyrs? That's the last thing on earth they'll remember physically. The first thing we find about them in heaven is that everything that was important physically, everything that made life material and mundane and carnal and fleshly, mortal, is gone. No more tears. Well, this sermon is really not all that inspirational. It's just informative. It's just theology. But I want to apply something this way. Whatever it costs to follow Jesus Christ, whatever kind of spiritual beheading, whatever area of your life or influence or desire may have to be decapitated to stand for Christ in a secular society, do it. Do it. And for those who, it appears to me, will be saved when the wrath of God comes on the earth, but at an awful price, there will be millions and billions who won't. I believe it's easier now to be saved than it'll ever be. I believe the Spirit of God has prepared the world with a parenthesis of grace between the Philadelphia and the Laodicean church age, between the sixth and seventh bowl of God's judgment, and the door is open, and now is the time. In Christ's own stead, I plead with your heart to surrender to go to the mission field if God calls you, but to start in your school, in your office, in your store, to witness for Christ now. Because any who come to Jesus in tribulation will come under awesome duress. Now's the time to witness. Now's the time for missions. Now's the time to be saved before the judgment of God comes. Let's pray. Father, I pray for martyr-like lives by our people. I pray for holy witnessing zeal for our people. And I pray, dear Lord, that men and women listening on radio and television and here in this auditorium will understand physically it is never as easy to be saved as it is now. Dr. Cawthon could stand here all day and tell us about men and women, black, brown, red, yellow, white, all over this world, who responded to the missionary's message and it cost them their life. They were ostracized from their family. They suffered awfully at the hands of their people. But it really doesn't cost us in beautiful Houston, in this modern, commodious, lovely sanctuary. It really doesn't cost us that much to be saved. But oh God, may we understand that if it's a real salvation, then we will be willing to be crucified for Christ. In our pocketbook, in our heart, in our influence, in our life, our school, everything about us. May the high standard of discipleship be held by your Spirit high in the lives of those who would respond this day in Jesus' name.